let's continue on here, dealing with this issue of the two witnesses and their sudden resuscitation and dramatic return to heaven. Point 40 is where we left off here. As we have been pointing out, this event cannot be the rapture as some interpreters seek to identify it, nor can it be the second advent. And Walvoord pretty well nailed it, that this event is unique. And this event is indeed unique. It's the only place it occurs in the scripture. And there's really nothing like it other than possibly Elijah's first departure from the planet might be somewhat similar. Point 40, while the world has long rejected the resurrection of Christ as an historical reality, they will not be able to reject this event, which will be accomplished in full public view. 41, this event is a clear vindication of these two men and their ministry. However, the great deception that will characterize this portion of history, coupled with the negative volition of the masses, will cause the world to think otherwise. And this is the astonishing thing. One of the things you recognize with negative volition is that a positive believer and a negative unbeliever can look at the same situation and get two completely different readouts on it. Because the negative unbeliever obviously runs under his SPA all the time. He can't even cycle spiritual information, as per 1 Corinthians 2 there. But and even sometimes two positive believers can look at a situation and have a completely different take on it. And the point is, the situation is what it is. We got to try to be objective. We ought to try to look at things not through how we're seeing it, but for what it really is. And the world doesn't want to do this, of course, and they think just the opposite of what's going on. Now, another good example of this is like with the destruction of the U.S. in Revelation 18. You have the reaction of the negative unbelievers out there, woe, mourning, throwing sand on their heads, screaming a bloody murder because, you know, all the their wares are not being bought and all of that, and the wealth of the world is being taken out. And then you have here this command that says, verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. And the point is that the positive believer's take on these things is very much different emotionally than the negative person's take on these things is. And this is where we talk about, you know, it's not wrong to have emotions, but they have to be subjected to doctrine. You can't just run with your emotions, or you'll just be constantly off balance. And so this is what the world is here, of course. They think just the opposite. Here's clear vindication from God, and no telling how they're going to put the spin on it. The spin doctors will deal with this, and it'll come out meaning something completely different, no doubt. 42, John places the term their enemies at the very end of the Greek sentence to emphasize that while they may not have attempted to kill the two witnesses, or of course their enemies would be dead already, their level of hostility and hatred is not modified or lessened in any way. 43, in other words, simply because they did not attempt to kill these two witnesses, no doubt out of fear, does not mean that their view of them has moderated in any way. They are still quite antagonistic toward them at the time of their deaths. 44 verse 13 introduces us to the immediate judgment that God levels against the Jews and their capital city as another example of the principle of lex talionis. Lex talionis simply means the law of equal and just retribution. And God judges these people with what's coming to them. He doesn't judge them unfairly or harshly. People think this is cruel when they want to attribute cruelty to God. This isn't cruel. This is what the situation calls for. And people have to recognize that God is fair. And I've heard people, even believers, you know, laugh when you tell them God is fair. God is always fair. Well, you know, and their argument is, well, he hasn't been fair to me. Well, that's just from your perspective. Of course he's fair. He's fair to everybody. He has to be fair. That's a part of his essence. That's a part of justice. Justice has to be fair in order to be justice by its very definition. So again, this principle of equal and just retribution, this is what the world deserves. This is exactly what they deserve. This judgment is perfect. 45, the Greek phrase translated in that hour is used 8 times in the New Testament and has the nuance of at that specific time, We can look at a few of these. We don't have to look at all of them. But Matthew, the passage is there we can look at. And again, it has the nuance of at that or at a specific time, Matthew 10:19. But when they deliver you up, do not be anxious about what, about how or what you will speak. For it will be given to you in that hour. And that has to do with whenever this happens. This is obviously left here as vague intentionally because it's going to happen for different people at different times. But this specifically is a command to believers to trust in the Holy Spirit and in His leading ministry, and that He'll give you the right things to say when you're put under these pressure situations. And you stay in fellowship, and you trust God. You don't need to know everything going into every test you face. That's another principle. God sometimes meets us only with His grace when we actually need it. And it's not that He doesn't have plenty of grace, but it's at the point of need that then it becomes operative in some way. Same way here with this leading ministry of the Holy Spirit, of what to say, how to say it, when you're in some pressure situation here to testify before the kings and all of that in the courts. So don't try to think ahead, I'm going to tell them this and such. You just relax, trust God, walk in the filling of the Spirit, and He'll give you the words to say. Matthew also 18:1. And here it's even translated at that time. At that time, and it is, and the phrase is in that hour, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And this was always their big deal, of course. We know the disciples were very competitive among themselves because they were all vying to be the greatest. And He kept constantly stressing to them, the key to greatness is not what you think it is. The key to greatness is service of other people and it's humble, childlike faith. And this is not, of course, what they were looking for. And also Matthew 26, 55 is another one of these. And here translated again at that time. And it's the phrase, in that hour. At that time, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out with me, as with swords and clubs, to arrest me as against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." And so again, the phrase, and you can also see John 4:53 and Acts 16:33 are good examples. 46, there are three earthquakes that are characterized by the adjective megas, great, in this book. And all occur within the last four, almost the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. Revelation 6:12 is the first one. And this deals with the beginnings of the fallout from the destruction of the U.S., which occurs just prior to the midpoint. Again, I don't know exactly how close, but my suspicion is it's within months, and maybe even within weeks. And we broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake. And of course, obviously, the entire Western Hemisphere is going to suffer under this one. And the sun became black as sackcloth, as we see. This was all the fallout from the nuclear holocaust that's about to occur. Then our passage is the second one, and then Revelation 16:18 is the third one that occurs right at the very end, just prior to the second advent. And this is the earthquake to end all earthquakes. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And this fulfills the passages that the earth reels to and fro like a drunkard. Its sin is heavy upon it, its transgression. And this transgression brings all these things upon the earth. Physically, the earth is judged, as we know, as a part of cursing by association. And the great city was split into three parts, and again, verse 20, every island fled away and the mountains were not found. This is a tremendous earthquake. It levels the Rockies. Now, that's going to be, or something like the Rockies, the highest mountains we've got around here in America to deal with. But it's going to level all these great mountain ranges, the Alps, the Himalayas, and all the islands. You don't want to live in Hawaii at that time. I mean, because if the islands flee away, you've got a problem unless you've got a boat. You better get on your boat. So, but again, this occurs right at the very end. This is the earthquake to end all earthquakes, and it is characterized by this adjective, large or great. 47, the destruction of Jerusalem is limited to 10% of the physical structures, but the death toll is stated to be 7,000. 48, both the visible triumph of the two witnesses and this catastrophic earthquake are designed to bring people to their senses and the point of faith in Christ. 49, with the current population of just over 700,000, this will leave 1 in 100 dead in the city and probably thousands more injured. 50, in modern earthquakes, it is common for the injury toll to exceed the death toll by a factor of 4 or 5, which would leave some 25 to 30,000 or 35,000 injured in this thing. We're just guessing, obviously, we don't know. The key factor is that 1 out of 100 dies, though. And that's with the current population of Jerusalem. 51, the effect on those that survived is described as described by the phrase, it should read, the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. 52, this has led to a great difference of opinion as to whether or not this is true repentance. I like that, true repentance. Not just repentance, true repentance. It's like in that movie, you know, A Few Good Men. I object. I strenuously object. Oh, okay, well, that's different. No, true repentance. This is the fundies and their take on this stuff, though. And this is what Chris is dealing with down there in, maybe not dealing with so much anymore, but in Wichita Falls. You know, you can't just confess your sins to God. You've got to feel bad. And that's what these people are. After, quote, 20-some-odd years of exposure to doctrine, they've still got this fundy nonsense in their souls that's never been addressed. You can't just rebound and move on. Well, what do you want me to do? You've got to feel bad. How bad do I have to feel? Real bad. Okay, I feel real bad. I feel real bad talking to you. How's that? And so they get into this. Is this true repentance? Well, we'll deal with this here. Or is this simply the forced homage of a defeated foe? Okay, we'll acknowledge you, God, because you've leveled the city, a tenth of the city, and 1 in 100 are dead. All right, we give up, kind of thing. We're beat. We know it. There you go. 53, those that take the phrase to denote the salvation of judgment, those that take this as a phrase to denote the salvation of judgment, for instance, Sweet, Charles, Beasley Murray, Caird, and others, do so based on the two aspects of fear and giving glory to God. 54, the angel that makes the announcement in Revelation 14, 6, and 7 has long been understood to be offering salvation and the terms of God's peace to those that dwell on the earth. Now, this occurs at the outset of Daniel's 70th week, these three angelic announcements. And I saw, verse 6, another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth. Now, what is the content of that eternal gospel, becomes the question. What is the eternal gospel? And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory. That is the essence of the gospel. This is what it means, bottom line. And people want to complicate this. They want to complicate this, and they start doing it early on, and the fundies are good at complicating this and muddying the water. And the reality is, how much do you have to know to be saved? And the answer is not very much. You can simply be saved. How did Adam and Eve get saved? They got saved by faith in God's word, the same way everybody gets saved. And Adam and Eve had one doctrine that they'd been given, the seed of the woman. And they believed it that day. Again, they had a very big day. You get up, you're living in paradise, everything's wonderful. You sin, you acquire a sin nature now, everything's changed. Your relationship isn't the same. Your relationship with God isn't the same. You're in spiritual death. You hear this doctrine from God the Son as he walked in the garden there and dealt with them about the seed of the woman. You believe it. You get salvation. You get saved that day. And, you know, and then by the time you go to bed, that's a pretty big day by anybody's standards, I think. And what did they have to know to be saved? They had to believe in the coming Messiah. And in a short definition of salvation, That's all anybody in the Old Testament had to do. They had to believe in the coming Messiah. How do we get saved? We believe in the historical reality that Messiah has come. And we accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and that's what provides salvation. It's pretty simple. You say, well, you don't understand. You got to understand the resurrection, the ascension, the session. You got to understand the hypostatic union. No, you don't. Not to be saved. You learn all of that after you're saved, not before. And this is where people want to muddy this up and make it way more difficult than it is. What is the content of the eternal gospel that he's going to preach? I got to believe it's what he says. That's the simplest explanation of this. Fear God and give him glory. And it's to acknowledge God for what he is. Now, if you're going to fear God and give him glory, what does this mean in terms of what you think of Christ? Well, obviously, you have to acknowledge that he's God's Messiah. Now, that's not recorded in here, but clearly that's the logical outflow of that. So does God want people afraid of him? Apparently. And the wise person is afraid of God because he recognizes God has all the power. And God can do whatever he wants. And God is sovereign. And he's just. And he's fair. And the wise person knows that he doesn't meet God's standards. And so this is a part of having a proper fear of the Lord. Both phase one and phase two. That you should live in the fear of the Lord every day. That doesn't mean you walk around and you're scared to death. But at a certain level, good parents want their children to be a little bit afraid of them. They want them to be afraid of disobeying. You say, well, I don't want my children to be afraid of me. You better. They need to be afraid of you. You're the authority for a reason. Now, it doesn't mean that your children walk around every day scared. It's not like that at all. But they need to have some fear of disobeying you. Because if they don't, they're going to run out into the street someday and get killed. And you don't want that. And so you put the fear into them. You better listen to what I say. Well, God does the same thing, and people better listen to what he says. And so these people here now, they say here, this is salvation, because they obeyed the dictates of the eternal gospel that the angel preached. So therefore, they have salvation. And that is the correct position on this, by the way. But we'll deal with the other position as well. So he's long been understood as offering the terms of salvation and peace. So these people comply with the terms of peace. Do they have peace with God? If they've complied with the terms, I would have to say yes. 55, since they are told to fear God and give him glory, it only makes sense to understand this command, it should read, to be the content of the eternal gospel. Which he proclaims to the masses of negative volition at the outset of Daniel's 70th week. 25, however, several interpreters, Hendrickson, Kittle, Moontz, Beale, etc., argue that the magicians of Egypt confessed that their plagues had taken place under the finger of God, but they did not change their minds and believe. For instance, they cite, like Exodus 8:19, to document their point, which this is pretty convoluted reasoning, but I'm going to acknowledge that they said it, so I don't agree with it, but here's their thinking on it. The magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." Now, this doesn't say anything about the magicians feared God and gave him glory. But their argument is, well, if they're acknowledging this is God's work, they're giving him glory. But it doesn't say anything about them fearing God. But they want to say, well, see this, you could give God glory theoretically and not be saved. Well, okay, we wouldn't argue with that. But the question becomes, what's the issue in the passage we're dealing with? So 57, one problem that many have overlooked is the use of the Greek term loipos, rest, or remainder, which many have wrongly assumed to be universal. Here's the problem with this interpretation of why they don't want these people to be saved. Because they take loipos, the rest, as meaning inclusive of everybody that's left. And they say, so this would teach the universal salvation of mankind. Well, it doesn't teach that. Because loipos, as I'll point out here, has to be interpreted in the context in which you find it. It's not a technical term. So that's one of their arguments is, well, this can't be because, are you saying everybody in Jerusalem after this is going to be saved? No. No, the rest here will be qualified by the rest that were positive. And not all of them are positive, and we're not saying they were all positive. the rest of Jerusalem or the rest of the world will be saved. But in the context, we're dealing with Jerusalem. So 58 and 57, one problem is the use of this, which many have wrongly assumed to be universal, and therefore referring to all the rest of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. 58, in fact, some, Caird, Crotal, and Bauckham, have identified the great city as all earth dwellers. And so here's where their interpretation goes awry. Number one, they've misidentified the city. They haven't identified it as Jerusalem. They identify it as all great cities, we might say, on the earth. And so they state that everyone will eventually be saved. And we don't teach the doctrine of universal salvation at all. We know that it's the few. The narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Many go the way of the broad way to destruction. So 59, there are a number of problems with this view that include, A, there is no place in the Word of God that teaches universal salvation. B, the city does not stand for all unbelievers. It is the city of Jerusalem. And C, the rest of this book does not come close to suggesting that everybody will be saved. So they start off with a false, and here's one of the things you'll see if you ever study logic in debate, and you should, to some level, you should be familiar with the kind of things people do. If you start off with a wrong premise, everything beyond that is going to be wrong. You're not going to get it right. And many people do that. They start off with a wrong premise. And their whole view of things is skewed after that because they haven't started with the correct premise. Now, you can. Now, on the other hand, can you start with the truth and skew it up? Sure you can. But if you at least start with the truth, you have the potential for logically thinking things through and coming to the right conclusion. Now, if you don't even start with the truth, well, forget it. You're never going to come to the right conclusion. And this is a good example of that. They start with the misinterpretation of the city, and then they misinterpret this verse. And that's the way it's going to go. So 60, a study of this term in the New Testament reveals that it must be understood in context. It is not technical and can be universally inclusive or may refer to a specific group. 61, in this case, it is referring specifically to the group of people living in Jerusalem that were positive. And finally, make the salvation adjustment. It is not to be taken as referring to every person that survived the earthquake. And that's their big problem right there in a nutshell. They misinterpret the term, and they don't have positive volition and negative volition in their theological repertoire anyway, most of them. And so they don't understand that there can be a certain segment of unbelievers out there that we would say are positive. They haven't believed yet, but they're going to. They're the positive unbelievers who are going to be saved at some point in the future. We don't know when. And a bunch of them get saved right here. Or certainly some segment of them do. And so we would limit the rest here. The rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The rest that were positive did. Not all people, and certainly not all people in Jerusalem even. But the rest that were positive did this. But again, if you don't have some of these things in your theological grid, you're going to come to these wrong conclusions. And this is the challenge, of course, in exegeting and interpreting Scripture. You have a theological grid that you bring to the table, but you have to kind of forget it when you're doing the passage and treat it as though you didn't know anything. But yet, once you do the passage, and if you do it right, it'll either confirm or change your theological grid. And so you have to recognize that all these things have to be factored in, and there's some back and forth in here. So as you study the Bible, your theological grid, one of the things I remember, like when I did the Doctrine of the Royal Imperatives, I was going through and doing those, and I realized I had to modify my views on the Doctrine of Separation because there was an imperative in there that told me to go eat with negative unbelievers. And I thought that was always wrong, wrong, wrong. That could never be right. And then there's this imperative that says do it. And I'm like, so this, you know, I have to change, I have to moderate my thinking on this doctrine, or modify my thinking. And so I realized, well, yeah, there's times where it's right. Now, normally we teach you don't pursue social life with people who are negative. That's what the Doctrine of Separation says. It doesn't say, and here's where people go to extremes, you can never eat with a negative unbeliever, or you're out of God's will. That's a false statement. That's taking the doctrine to an extreme that the Scripture doesn't take it. And so I realized, well, you could eat with a negative unbeliever on certain occasions, and it's not You know, I obviously, if you did it, one of the things you would want to do it for, I would assume, would be to evangelize them. And then if that went nowhere, well, then you wouldn't continue to socialize with them, or at least the doctrine of separation would tell you not to. So if you go to, you know, let's say my boss this year decides to have a Christmas party at Disneyland. Would it be wrong for me to go? Answer is no. No, not, you can't prove it from the scripture that that's wrong. So I'd be up there with Mickey Mouse, you know, giving him the gospel. Mickey, are you saved? Do you know Jesus, brother? You know, something like that. I jest, but the point is, yeah, it could be okay. And this is where believers have to be careful not to get judgmental and start judging other believers. Oh, I know they're out of the will of God because they did thus and such. Careful. Unless you know everything about everything and you're God, then you can't know every... I don't even know the will of God for every believer in every situation in this local church. But I'm going to straighten Jack out, I'll tell you that. I know what he needs to be doing. Well, no, I'm not. I kid. So, again, this is where you've got to be careful. And people jump and they run to these extremes. And you got to be careful. You got to stop thinking, now, wait a minute. Does the rest mean the rest, everybody in that whole city? Or is it referring only to those who are positive? And the answer is, it's referring only to those who were positive. Doesn't mean everybody got saved. So 62 as evidence, we would cite the reaction of negative volition during the bowl judgments, which is the only other time in this book that the phrase "the God of heaven" is used. Like when you go into Revelation 16:11, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. And they did not repent of their deeds. So the rest obviously doesn't mean, because see, there are people here now who are clearly negative unbelievers at the end of this deal. And they're not saved. And are they a part of the rest that gave glory to the God of heaven? No. No, but they're still on the planet. They may be in Jerusalem, in fact. We're not told where this all happens at. So, again, just one of the things you got to do is when you see these terms, don't immediately jump to conclusion. Oh, the rest means all the rest in the city. No, it doesn't. The passage doesn't say that. You have to figure out what the rest means by context. And that's where, again, we would say it's the rest who are positive. 63, many have noted that this title was an ancient one and regularly used in Judaism to distinguish the sovereign eternal God from the gods of the pagan world. For instance, Genesis 24:3. And this is who we worship. We worship the God of heaven. This is who we serve, the God of heaven. Now, people in the world have their gods, plural. And today, people don't tend to do, like they did in the ancient world, worship. Some of them do. They worship little statues and figurines and representations of their God and all of that. But they tend to worship other things, invisible things like power and success and fame and fortune and celebrity and all these other things and sex and money. They worship all kinds of things. They worship technology. They worship science. And we're not against legitimate science. Legitimate science has done a lot of wonderful things for mankind. But we don't think science has all the answers and becomes our God. We don't worship it. And technology has done some marvelous things. I'm really a huge fan of indoor plumbing, I gotta say. And that's a small thing. But, you know, the technologies of computers and all the things that we can do now, that we can do a lot faster and a lot better. But is technology the be-all and end-all of human existence? No, not at all. Not anywhere close. Genesis 24:3 here, "And I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, and the God of earth, that you will never take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites." See, Abraham understood the doctrine of separation and applied it there, even for his own son. Nehemiah 1:4 also, and this is much later in time. For instance, obviously we know that Genesis was, the time of Abraham was back circa 1900 B.C., somewhere in there. Nehemiah, now we're down to the time here of going into the intertestamental period. This is one of the last books of the Old Testament canon. Nehemiah 1:4, that came about when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And also Daniel 2:19, which was just really written before Nehemiah, in terms of the chronology of it. We saw this phrase in Daniel 2:19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Obviously, he spoke well of him here in this prayer. And here Daniel acknowledges God's sovereign control of all history and sovereign control of his wisdom and all of that. And that while we live in the world, one of the dangers for believers is that we get caught up in the here and now. We make these things going on in our lives more important sometimes than they really have to be. And I understand that naturally, as a human being, our natural nature is to be selfish and self-centered. You say, well, not mine. Oh, yes, yours too. It's all of us. We all have this sickness, and it's called selfishness. And so we get all wrapped up in our niche, and we get wrapped up in our lives, and we let things snowball, and sometimes we make mountains out of molehills. And the reality is, hey, God's in control. You know, like sometimes I look around and I wonder, well, is he? But he is. God hasn't suddenly fallen off the throne and said, oh, I'm taking a day off. The world can do as it will. The world does as it will anyway. But God established volition. And one of the things here is, and this is the value, I think, in studying Daniel and in studying Revelation. You look at all this and you see the sovereign plan of God from A to Z. He's got it under control. Can't he control the things in our lives? And the answer, of course, is yes. And when we don't think that, of course, it's either because of unbelief, we don't really think he can, or we don't trust him, or we don't like the direction he's taking. God, I don't think the world ought to be going this way. Well, when you create your own world, you can decide. But until then, shut up. Well, all of us have things we don't like in the world, or we might not like in our niches, or we'd like to change. But guess what? God's in control. And he's got us here for a reason. And he knows what he's doing. God's not an idiot. Now, it looks like the world's out of control. If you look out there today, and it looks like churches are out of control. And we got the Laodicean thing in spades going on all the time. But guess what? God's still in control. He's still got this all handled. We get wrapped around the axle because we get too caught up in the daily, day-to-day things that really are inconsequential. We make things so important when they're not important at all, really, in the big scheme of things. You go out and you agonize over which loaf of bread to buy. How many carbs am I getting today? What am I going to do? Oh, man. And, you know, I'm not against people taking care of themselves or buying the right bread, but I'm using these as examples, you know. And so we make big things out of little things because we're all wrapped up in our little life. And that's a part of just plain old selfishness. And yet, if we stop and look, we say, okay, well, God's got this all under control. Everything's fine. The world is still rotating around the sun last time I checked. The sun still, see how unscientific we are. The sun rose this morning. I know it didn't really rise. It just appeared to rise. I understand the physics of it. But language of accommodation, the sun rose, it'll set tonight probably. If it doesn't, then we'll deal with that. But I bet it will. And the tides are going to work according to the function. You watch on TV and they'll tell you when they're going to be. And the sun and the moon and all these things are still working just fine. And God's got the universe under control. And we look at the small stuff we sweat. And God's running the entire universe. And so this is to me the value of Daniel, of understanding the God of heaven. And again, this term is ancient and goes back some time. 64, while some have suggested that fear is not a proper motivation and demonstrates nothing about whether or not a change of mind is forthcoming, in this case it is clear that one leads to the other in those that are positive. The reason people get saved is that, I'll tell you exactly why I got saved. I didn't want to go to hell. And the fear of hell scared me enough to where I said, well, all right, I'll do what you want. What do I got to do? Believe in my son. Okay. Oh, and by the way, I want the rest of your life after that, too. Oh. Well, you should have told me that in the beginning. Well, you find out after that. But if look, if you trust God with your eternal soul, why don't you trust Him with the day-to-day things? And so believers, again, we get wrapped around the axle about so many things that are so unimportant in terms of where we are, what we're doing, and all of this. And sometimes it's best just to step back, take a deep breath, relax, and say, God's in control. Not me. And but I got all these things I got to do. No, no, you don't. You got to live and die. I like that song by, I don't remember who made it, but it's called I'm in a Hurry. I'm in a hurry to get things done. I rush and rush until life's no fun. Hey, life should be fun, shouldn't it? I mean, I don't see Jesus, again, as this miserable character that stood around, oh, I'm going to die. Woe is me. No, you don't see that in him. The little kids like being around him. He must have been all right. So again, if we just step back and say, oh, you know, look, it's don't sweat the small stuff, and guess what? It's all small stuff. And pray about it. Let God take control. Recognize He is in control. And that He's going to work these things out. See, what our problem is, we're in America, we're in the microwave culture. We want microwave Christianity. God, I want you to work out this problem and work it out now. Punch 15 seconds on the microwave and go. You got 15 seconds, Lord. I can make popcorn faster than you can solve certain problems, God. Well, He works at His own speed. You take that up with Him. And He doesn't always work at the speed we want Him to work at. And so these people, again, here, I think the change of mind, here the fear, they gave glory to the God of heaven because they got saved. This is what Nebuchadnezzar did. 65, in fact, the Bible is quite clear on the fact that the Lord is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And this is no more evident than in the salvation adjustment, Proverbs 14:27, where, and people, again, they don't like the concept of fear, and they don't think it's a proper motivation. I got a number of motivations for serving God. Fear is one of them. But also love is one of them. The promise of reward is one of them. Because I like Him is one of them. Maybe because I see the wisdom of His ways is one of the reasons I serve Him. And I don't always serve Him for the same reason. Like I won't get up in the morning and go to work out of fear. Well, I might out of fear of not eating. But, I mean, I'm not going to get up in the morning and say, I better go to work or God will kill me. I don't think that. But I go for other reasons. All right, this is a part of God's phase two provision for my living grace, and I recognize that, and He instructed men to work and all of that, and so this is a part of God's plan, and I see the wisdom in this. And so I get up and I go to work. Now, I don't quit pastoring and go off and become a reversionist out of fear. I'm afraid of what God might do to me. And that's a legitimate motivation in some cases. Doesn't mean I'm walking around every day just thinking, oh, God's going to kill me. He's not. He hadn't killed me so far. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. So fear is a legitimate motivation, and it can be very helpful to have the proper fear. See, that's what some people's problem are. They don't have enough fear. They don't fear God directly enough. Also, Proverbs 19:23. The fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. How are you sleeping at night? You laying there worrying? Thinking about all the things you got to do? Well, that's not sleep. That's not rest to me. That's not satisfying. And I've done it. Woke up in the middle of the night. You run all these things through your mind. And generally at night, of course, everything looks way worse than it is. What if, what if, what if, what if? And you lay there and you think about that. Well, the fear of the Lord provides, you know, good sleep. And that's something well worth having. A lot of people today don't even have that. Can't sleep well. All right, verse 14 now. We'll get at least the exegesis out of the way. The second woe is past. Now we resume actually with the chronological narrative as seen in the two woes that we saw in Revelation chapter 9. Now we pick up back with that. This has all been parenthetical, obviously. The third woe is coming quickly. The woe, uai, which is kind of designed, this word is sort of expresses, it's a word that sounds like what it means. It's kind of like a wailing tone. The woe, the second, Deuteros, is past. Aperchomai means exactly that. Aperchomai. Has gone away, is the idea of it, is past. Behold, interjection here, you do look, pay attention, the woe, the third, who I again with the adjective trikos, is coming. Literally comes, it's a present indicative. Comes quickly, adverb here, takus. And the seventh angel blew his trumpet. And now we're back, obviously, clear as we know, the last three trumpet blasts, the 5, 6, and 7, are the three woes, as we pointed out. And there arose loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And Kai, the seventh angel, adjective here, Hebdomos, seventh, and then the word Angelos, angel, blew his trumpet, is Salpizo, S-A-L-P-I-Z-O, Salpizo, and that means exactly that. The Salpinx means trumpet, and this word means to blow the trumpet. It's a verb. They just translated it by the term sounded, but I like the fact that it's more literally blew his trumpet. And there arose loud voices, and as Kai, there became as Ginomai, which indicates that this had not been the case prior to that. And one of the things that kind of stands out to me in Revelation is there's these periods of loud, effusive praise, and then there's these periods of silence. And then, you know, everything's not the same all the time. Different things are happening. And so here now, this is a new statement of a new fact in the angelic conflict. The angelic conflict has now taken and entered a new stage. And so clearly we have to, the language of verse 15 makes you place this at the second advent. You don't have any choice. There became voices or noises, phoné in context here. It has to be translated as voice. Megos is the adjective, and when we talk about sounds, we translate it as loud. There became loud voices in the heaven, and with the locative of Uranos, saying, present active participle of lego, the simple verb to say. The masculine here in the participle is the gender of the speakers. The word phoné is feminine, and so it doesn't match with this participle. Why? Because the speakers are viewed as masculine here. There arose loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of the world. Here the kingdom is Basileia, B-A-S-I-L-E-I-A, and that word means that, kingdom, of the world, cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S. The kingdom of the world is only referred to in two other places. In Matthew 4:8, you find the plural kingdoms of the cosmos. And that was what the devil offered the Lord at his temptation. I will give you this and all the kingdoms of the world. And it's also in John, found in John 18:36. And I don't remember the specific context there, but... John 18:36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. Here to differentiate the kingdom that he's talking about, the spiritual kingdom of heaven, with the physical realms of the cosmos. Now, his kingdom will be of this world at some point. It just was not right then. The kingdom of the Lord will ultimately supersede and usurp the kingdoms of the world, and it will become a kingdom. So now here it's viewing the kingdom of the world as the whole world itself, not just as per the little individual kingdoms that are there, but the whole world. The whole world, we might say, has become the kingdom of our Lord. Of our Lord here, Kurios is used 23 times in Revelation, and most of them here refer to the Father, as here. This has to be interpreted as God the Father, because the next phrase, and of his Christ, and we know who that is. So the Lord here is the Father, and the Christ, ho Christos, of him, his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And of course, as you probably know, if you don't, this is the phrase that Spark handles Messiah. And if you ever listen to Handel's Messiah, you'll hear this. He will reign forever and ever. Here you have, he will reign as basileo, the verb, to exercise reign as a king. B-A-S-I-L-E-U-O. And he will reign. Now the question becomes, who is he? It's become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign. In context here, I don't think you can make a firm decision, because the grammar doesn't specify. But in a sense, obviously, the reign of the Lord and the reign of the Father are the same. And God chooses to reign through him, however long he chooses to reign through him, and then we know at some point, the Lord delivers up the kingdom back to the Father. That's referred to in Corinthians there. So I don't think it's, you know, particularly, but I went with probably Jesus Christ is in view here because it's talking about the millennium specifically. And we know that that's when his reign begins, or the manifestation of his reign, let's put it that way. And I say that based on Luke 1:33, where this is talking about the Messiah in the prophecy that Gabriel gives to Mary. And in verse 33, he's talking in context, of course, about the Son, Jesus. And he will be great, verse 32, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. And that's also, of course, in Daniel, that his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. So I took it as referring to his Christ in this context. But obviously recognize that that's God's kingdom as well, and he chooses to administrate it through him. And he will reign into the ages of the ages, directional preposition I plus ion in the accusative plural, and then followed with ho ion, the definite article, in the genitive plural, into the ages of the ages, suggesting that eternity future, as we have seen, that the ages of history, the ages of eternity, are divided by God into various segments. Now, we don't know what all this is going to entail for the future. We know about the past age. We know about the church age, for instance. That was approximately 2,000 years. We know about the age of Israel. That was approximately 2,000 years. We know about the age of the Gentiles. That was approximately 2,000 years. But how the ages of eternity are divided and all that, we're not really told. And some things, of course, we don't have to know. But we recognize that, number one, you're never going to get bored there. That's a fact. And however they're divided, it's going to be, you know, absolute ecstatics all the time. And that is something worth looking forward to. All right, our time's up, so we will stop there and be ready to move on here Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.